Any near-death experience has a way of grabbing your attention. I'm told by those who have been there that in a moment of time, like a flash, your whole life passes in front of you. It's as if you are reliving it in an instant of time. Those who lived through what was for them at that moment the fear of drowning say before they have taken their last breath, they experience that sense of awareness of how brief life is and how real eternity seems. I almost drowned twice in my life. Once when I was just a little boy in a place called Mason Park, which is a public swimming pool. I was there and did a foolish thing. I'd watched the big boys as they'd gone off the high dive, and I momentarily forgot that I didn't swim that well. And when you land after jumping off the high dive, you still have to get to the side of the pool, which requires swimming. And I thought I would drown had it not been for a very alert lifeguard whom I believe, while watching in a busy pool, literally saved me from drowning. It happened to me later when I was a father and had one of our younger sons, really small son, riding on my shoulders. I was holding his feet, and we were at a lake, and it was a hot day, and it just seemed like the right time for us to wade into the lake, and I'm holding him, and he's having a great time pounding on my head and shoving his feet back and forth, and as we get a little deeper in the water, he wants to go a little deeper, and I forget that the bottom is not only muddy, but it is a sharp slope as the lake becomes very deep very soon, and I lose my footing, and I realize I cannot let him go, or he will fall, and certainly too young to swim, and I would be grabbing for him, and I'm now choking. I'm down up to here, and he's having the time of his life as he's kicking his legs back and forth. And had it not been for a small root from apparently a tree under the surface somehow that had grown out, I could get a toehold, and that one little root, I was able to grab enough of the surface to push toward the shore and to make it back. And I remember choking back the tears. I remember his saying, "Let's do that again, Daddy." He thought it was a top-notch ride, and I was so grateful to have made it to the shore. In a moment similar to that, I was a Marine on a troop ship going from San Diego to Yokohama, ultimately to the island of Okinawa. We were in that 17-day voyage. We hit a storm at sea, which I've mentioned to you before. But toward the end of the storm, we were back in our guard duty, and one of the young Marines, somehow on guard duty on the deck, fell overboard. We didn't know how. We only know that because he didn't report back in, he was overboard. And through most of that night, we searched and searched. There were lights all around the Pacific as it was still churning, and we never found him. I'll never forget standing guard duty the next night and reading the ship's log, the ominous three words following his name: lost at sea. What a treacherous thought. Fully clothed, no doubt still holding his rifle, perhaps screaming at the top of his voice, and we never could find him. I read more recently, wicked men and women may be found among sailors, but when they are lost at sea, none is ever an atheist. There is no atheist lost at sea. You long for God. You call on God. You scream for help, hoping for rescue. There's nothing like a raging sea to acquaint you with a God you have chosen to deny. Perhaps the psalmist had some of this in mind when he wrote in the 107th Psalm, verses 23 and 24, "Those who go down to the sea in ships have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." It's amazing what being at sea, especially a rough, deep sea, will do to your prayer life. It's amazing. Speaking of prayer, I have chosen to begin by underscoring several things about it that we tend to forget. Four come to mind. First, prayer is always appropriate. There isn't a right time to pray or a wrong time. There isn't a better time to pray. It's always appropriate. There isn't a right or wrong place to pray. Any question that starts with, "Should I pray?" is to be answered yes, followed by the word now. Should I pray? Yes, now. It's always appropriate. Second, prayer is always a priority. That's why the Apostle Paul begins in his letter to Timothy, chapter 2, "Pray first. Pray first." It fits before any action is taken or any decision is to be made. Prayer fits the beginning or the ending of any experience. You never regret it when you pray first. The reason is it engages you with the Lord. It links the two of you inseparably together. Prayer is always a priority. Third, prayer is always beneficial. It clears your mind of the mental and emotional debris that's gathered through the day. It clears any situation of worrisome clutter that plagues you and complicates the situation. Prayer is needed to provide insight and discernment that we don't have. It seems to come automatically when we bow the knee. It's amazing how that cuts through the garbage of life and clarifies things. Prayer is beneficial. Fourthly, prayer is always reassuring. It reminds us we're not alone. It results in our being less fearful. As boldness replaces weakness and reluctance, it provides inner strength and a quiet sense of confidence. And have you noticed prayer always prompts a spirit, an attitude of gratitude? It's almost impossible to finish time with the Lord without a thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for this, for that, for these things. So when we get to this second chapter and we begin with that long-awaited word, then Jonah prayed, then. finally. He hasn't prayed until now. We first met him in chapter 1. He wasn't praying in any part of that. When God said, go to Nineveh, he responded with such words as would imply, in your face, God. He didn't pray about that response. When he made his way to Joppa, he didn't pray about what would happen at Joppa. When he looked for a ship that might be sailing from the shore, he didn't pray about which ship. When he bought the one-way ticket, he didn't pray before he bought the ticket. You read nothing of prayer. We've been waiting for this preacher to respond willingly and obediently to his Lord, but he's done the antithesis. Not going there, God. There's no way. And even when he is on that ship and awakened in the middle of that dreadful storm that's beginning to rip that little ship apart, he doesn't pray. He doesn't even say to the sailors, we need to pray. He is willfully disconnected from his God. And this is an appropriate place for me to tell you something, lest you forget it. Even a preacher can live a prayerless life. We can operate in the flesh worse than the worst. We can make big decisions and carry out big plans and talk a big fight and that night sleep like a baby, all the while faking it, acting as though God is in it when we haven't once engaged him in prayer. Sometimes it takes being thrown into a stormy sea to shake a preacher awake. We can be so stubborn. Example, Jonah. Then, finally, Jonah prayed. It took all of those things I've named that we've read about in chapter 1 to bring him to his knees. I left out one. As he is thrown into the sea, fully clothed, as the cold waters of the Mediterranean submerge him, and he now is on his way, plunging to the bottom with the seaweed wrapped around his head, along comes a fish, large enough to swallow him, that rescues him, having been sent there by God. The Lutheran theologian Theodore Leitch, in his work titled The Minor Prophets, writes this: a Christian cannot come into a place so abnormal that he or she could not pray to God there. We cannot imagine a place more horrible, more filthy, than the one where Jonah was, in the belly of a horrible monster in a dreadful sea, all alone, cast away from mankind. Yet Jonah prayed there a model prayer. The belly of this sea monster was the prayer chapel from which ascended a prayer pleasing to God. Accepted and answered by him in a truly marvelous manner. Close quote. In application of this clear realization, let me add, we're free to pray anywhere. Think about it. He prayed from in a fish. You can pray in a crushed car half full of river water after a terrible collision, and it's appropriate. Call out to God. You can pray while you're sitting in solitary confinement in a dangerous prison, any prison on earth, and your prayer will be heard. You can pray on your bed in the middle of the night, submerged in depression, with thoughts of suicide, and your prayer is heard, because He neither slumbers nor sleeps. You can pray on a deserted island, thousands of miles away from what you would call home. You could pray for finding something to eat, finding fresh water to drink, finding shelter from the elements, encountering some way to be rescued. You pray, you pray, you pray. It's appropriate. You can pray from a tiny hiding place with the boots of the soldiers heard nearby. And those prayers are effective. You can pray in a plane that's having engine trouble and it's halfway across the ocean, or perhaps the dark of night flying over a mountainous area. You pray, you pray. You can pray before your oral exam, having finished your degree work, let's say a PhD, and you're sitting out there about to face these scholars who will be interviewing you. You pray. I hardly need to tell you that. Prayer is the most natural thing in the world. I have a friend who took his work in an area where only Dutch was spoken. He was an English-speaking person, but all of it was taken in Dutch. And he said, written on the walls of the room where he was waiting, just before he was interviewed for that final oral exam, there were these prayers written in the Dutch language all around the room. You pray in an outside office before you were interviewed for a job. You pray anywhere, anywhere. And our God hears you. I remember speaking at Moody Bible Institute several years ago, and we took a little break between the speakers, and while having coffee, a lady walked up with, she had just a delightful sense of humor. She was so cheerful and a middle-aged lady. And as we were talking, she said, you know, when I was a student here, I was single, and I longed to be married someday, but I didn't want to marry the wrong man. And she said, I was in the dilemma between really wanting a husband someday, but never wanting the wrong man. So I realized my only recourse was God. And so I wrote out a simple prayer, she said. These are her words. Her prayer was, Father in heaven, hear my prayer and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. She gave me that prayer. She said, here it is. And I thought it was terrific. She, matter of fact, she said it, in a very few years, I met that man, and in 10 years' time, we've had 8 children. I thought, you really did get married. Well, that's terrific. Well, it was such a great story when I got back to the church I was serving at the time. It was in California. I shared that story. It did not fit the sermon, but you know, preachers, we'll jam it in if it seems like a good moment, and I did. Interesting, in the congregation that day were a father and a son in a family of 4. The mother and the daughter were missing because the daughter was sick that Sunday and the mother was home with her, but the father was there and an older son in his early 20s, and everybody around the room was laughing just like you did. But he didn't. The son was kind of tilted his head, and I just happened to glance at him, and life went on. A week or so later, I got a note that was sent to me, and it was from the mother in this family. She said, I want to know, Chuck, if I have something to be concerned about. For the last couple of days, our son has hung a bikini over the foot the foot of his bed. What's this all about? So I just say to you, mothers, prayer is appropriate. There's something a whole lot worse than being unhappily single, and that's to be miserably married. You don't want to rush into that. You certainly don't want to act in a passion of the moment. And I will tell you, great mates are rare. Look carefully. Pray hard. Think for a long time, because marriage is made for a lifetime. How valuable it is that we call on God for whatever may be our need. Now, what caused Jonah to pray? We read that he prayed from inside the fish in verse 1. When you read on, you will see what prompted him to pray. So follow it out. Read the narrative. I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble. There's reason number one. He was in great need. No doubt his life had passed before him, and he ran through all of those carnal acts and realized how stupid he had been in his trying to run away from an omnipresent God. Absolutely impossible. He's also in a terrible place. How dreadful it must have been. We cannot even imagine what that was like. He's in great trouble, so he cries out. And we read, and he answered me. He didn't hold Jonah on probation for hours and hours and hours and hours before he answered. God doesn't do that. He doesn't torture us. Even though we have run from him, he is there ready to answer. And Jonah says, I call to you from the land of the dead. So he has had a near-death experience. And Lord, you heard me. In fact, you threw me into the ocean depths. Isn't that interesting? When you pray, you get the right perspective. We thought the sailors threw him. Now Jonah realized that the Lord was in it all. He wanted me in the deep. The only place I would come to my senses was when the waves poured over me. The howling winds had their way in my life. And over the deck I went, over the railing, into the water. You threw me over. It was all about what you were doing. His life is passing before him. I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy winds. Look at this. Your wild and stormy wind. It's not just the result of nature. You blew those winds over the waters. You increased the size of the waves. You are the one who set the hounds of heaven after me. I see it all, God. I acknowledge it all, and I call upon you. Verse 5, I sank beneath the waves and the waters closed over me. So look at this, seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains, meaning the bottom of the sea. I was imprisoned in the earth whose gates locked shut forever, but you, O Lord, my God, snatched me from the jaws of death. That's the fish. I realize, Lord, that this isn't a punishment. This is a rescue. As uncomfortable and dreadful as this situation is, you saved my life. I say that to you, God, because I want to acknowledge that you are the one who snatches someone from the jaws of death. These are powerful words stated by Jonah and recorded here. In fact, if you go to verse 9, he says, I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise. I will fulfill all my vows for my salvation, my deliverance, my release from death comes from the Lord alone. Only God could have done what you have done. Between 1834 and 1892, there lived, in my opinion, the greatest preacher that London ever heard. Died before he turned 60. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons still being printed. Prolific mind and heart. Spurgeon writes of this great statement, salvation comes from the Lord alone. Listen to Spurgeon's words from his work, The Treasury of the Old Testament. And I quote, Jonah learned this sentence of good theology in a strange college. He learned it in the fish's belly, at the bottom of the mountains with the weeds wrapped around his head. Most of the grand truths of God, writes Spurgeon, have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction. Otherwise, we shall not truly receive them. Close quote. Did you hear it? The hot iron of affliction. The psalmist writes of that, not until I was afflicted did I turn to the Lord. Afflicted, broken, deeply humbled, I called on him and I state, I will fulfill my vows. Wherever you want me to go, I'm going. That's when God stepped in. Notice the third chapter begins, or the second chapter ends with, then the Lord ordered the fish. Chapter 3, then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. There's grace written all over that first verse of chapter 3. We'll get there next time. The God of the second chance. No, when he heard him say, I'll fulfill my vows, my salvation is from the Lord alone, that's all God needed to hear. The rescue of the fish had done its best work. Jonah is now broken to the point of total submission. And the Lord says to his fish, that's enough, get near the shore, throw him up. And that's exactly what happened. Anyone who has been lost at sea and is rescued will tell you nothing feels better than solid, dry land beneath your feet. Often people, after being rescued at sea, will kiss the dirt on which they walk, that shoreline, because it is dry land. And Jonah must have been a mess. After coming out of that strangest of all prayer chapels, he must have looked really weird. Gastric juices of that fish is perhaps bleached part of his body, maybe taken some of his hair, maybe all of it. And then the Lord speaks to him, and Jonah's ready to go. God now has an available vessel because God doesn't give up when he searches for his messenger. When you pray, I want you to remember this. I've written it down so I wouldn't forget it or misstate it. When you pray, remember this. No matter what you have done, In spite of how far you have run, no matter how wrong you have been, regardless of how long you have wandered, when you pray, God will hear you. God will forgive you. God will accept you. God will change you. And God will use you. Remember that when you pray, because the enemy wants you to think in your wandering state, I am too far gone. Chuck, if you knew all the things in my past that, you know what, no matter what you tell me, none of my comment would change. Because I have a God who represents the truth, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. There is no pit so deep but that he is not deeper still, said Betsy before she died in that concentration camp in the arms of Corey, her sister. I don't know where you are today. I don't know why it is that God fits messages for certain days, but I know this. This is the message some of you needed to hear. The message. If you never hear another, you're like the man who wrote, I'd walk life's way with an easy tread. I'd traveled where pleasures and comfort led. Until one day in a quiet place, I met the master face to face. I'd built my castles and reared them high till their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I'd sworn to win this life's mad race when I met the master face to face. I met him and I knew him. And I blushed to see that his eyes, full of sorrow, were fixed upon me. While my castles melted and vanished away, nothing else could I see but my master's face. My thoughts are now for the souls of men. I've lost my life to find it again. Ever since that day in a quiet place when I met the master face to face. This is your quiet place. This is your quiet place. Let's take advantage of it. Bow your heads. Please don't move about. Please sit quietly. Search your heart. If you drew your last breath this evening, are you absolutely certain that when you breathe again, because there is life after earthly death, that you would breathe heavenly air? Or is your answer, I don't think so? Or maybe, I'm not sure. Whichever, you can be sure. Jesus promised, he who has the Son has the life, but the one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Yep, pretty narrow. That's the only way that there could be a mark of demarcation. Otherwise, we would spend all our time rattling around in the unending world of indecision. You're either saved or lost. You're either in the Lord or you are not in his family. You are either born again or you have simply been born onto this earth. You know Christ or you don't know Christ. There is one God and one go-between between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. What you do with Christ has everything to do with your next breath after you die. Wouldn't you like to know Christ in such an absolutely sure way that you never again need to wonder about it? Today could be the turning point. I invite you to the Master. Come to his cross. Trust in his death on your behalf, for he paid the penalty for your sins. Accept the gift God offers you, and you will have eternal life. Just like that. We would love to help you as you make your journey for the rest of your days on this earth. We'd like to help you know how to get into the scriptures for yourself, how to walk in the Spirit, how to know what it means to really be a person of prayer, how to live in peace, how to endure hardship, how to face the future that's uncertain. But you've got to know Christ. It's your move. Trust him now. Our ministry of soul care here at Stonebriar Church exists to help you. These individuals have small name tags that read soul care. They can be found in our prayer rooms, available to you. They're there so that you're not cornered or embarrassed by someone in front of others talking with you if you choose not to. You can choose to walk right on by, or you can stop and talk with them. But right now, trust in Christ. Take him as your Savior. Dear Father, we are grateful that we have just heard a man acknowledge that he will offer his sacrifices to you with songs of praise. He will now fulfill his vows, for he realizes that salvation comes only from you. I pray for those who are uncertain, those who have never trusted in the Savior, that they will turn to you now and trust in your Son for eternal life. Receive them, Father, and give them the sense of peace that they lack. How grateful we are for that marvelous grace of God that accepts us when we turn to you, just as we are. In the name of Jesus, we thank you for speaking to us this day. And we bring before you those who are trusting in your Son right now for salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Everyone said, amen.